things that we happens to us when we lose loved ones, though, is that we often our hearts are day to day life is so busy that we're just running around. We have all these distractions. You know, Christmas is coming, and all these different things happen to where we just get so used into the routine of life that we don't necessarily stop and think about some of the big questions of life. So what I'd like to do is to share some thoughts on the big questions of life and also some hope from the scriptures, the Bible. And so when we stop for a while and we think about our loved ones and their passing, of course we start to think more about these big questions of life, the big issues, you know, like where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? And especially, why do we die? Because we know when we see someone pass on, we realize that that's the common fate of mankind. So these questions come up, and often we push them aside or we have other distractions, but this sort of a situation is an opportunity to think about those questions, the big questions. And each of us, when we look at how we answer these questions, we have a worldview that we would have. Some ideas about how we think things work, and those beliefs flavor how we would answer those questions. Why are we here? Where do we come from? Where are we going? And why do people die? And I'd like to talk about two different worldviews and just contrast them, especially in relation to the hope that there is, and whether there even is hope beyond the grave. The first worldview I would refer to as secular humanism. And it's the worldview that is most often taught nowadays in our schools. And if you just flip on the TV and watch for half an hour, that's the worldview you'll see promoted in the media most often. And the way that viewpoint answers these questions is radically different than the way that Christianity answers those same questions. So when we ask the question, where did we come from? Secular humanism will say that we're simply a product of time and chance, that we're just highly evolved pond scum. Somehow there was a long time ago a spark and the right chemicals and life came about, and then through a long process of time where organisms evolved and mutated and died, eventually we got to what today is the apex of this process, which is humankind. That's how secular humanism will answer the question, where did we come from? The question that we would have next is, why are we here? Well, again, if we look at that worldview, we're here only for this life. There is really nothing more. We have no ultimate purpose or relevance. It's just existence. And if we have that sort of approach to life, we can say that life is more like a carnival ride, really, than anything. Round and round we go until the music stops at death. And with that view, really, we find there's nothing ultimately to live for. And there's nothing worth dying for either. So then the question, where are we going? What does secular humanism tell us about where we are going? Well, secular humanism says that after death there is nothing, just oblivion. We just simply cease to exist. There's no heaven, no hell. All there is living for the moment. And of course, in the popular song written by John Lennon, you hear that worldview. Imagine there is no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Because with that worldview, that's all you can do, is live for today. Because there's nothing else. And it sounds ideal and noble in some ways in that song. But how beautiful is it, really? And of course, there's no judge, no judgment. No real accountability, ultimately. We're free to do as we please. And also missing from that view is a fear of God. Because if we're here by random processes, we really don't need to have a God. There's no need to explain things by God. And therefore, our experiences, our personal growth, all the things that we attain in this life through increased wisdom, they're ultimately for naught. They simply dissolve in an eternity of nothingness which follows. So one of the problems, and I'm suggesting to you, I believe it's a problem with this worldview, which is so predominant. Secular humanism is essentially bankrupt when it comes to offering hope beyond the grave. The other question we might ask is, why do we die? Why do we have this death in the first place? Well, secular humanism will tell us again that death is necessary. After all, death produced man by way of mutation and natural selection operating over millions of years. Without death, you can't have evolution. And in that view, without evolution, you can't have man. So death is to be accepted in this view as natural, part of the circle of life, as it's called. And here's a writer who had that view that expresses the idea fairly well, John Muir, the great naturalist. Here's his view of death. Let children walk with nature. Let them see the beautiful blendings and communions of death and life. Their joyous inseparable unity as taught in woods and meadows, plains and mountains and streams of our blessed star. And they will learn that death is stingless indeed and as beautiful as life, and that the grave has no victory for it never fights. All is divine harmony. Well, if any of you that have been at the side of people that have died in the moments of their last breath, you probably have a problem with that paragraph. He says that death is stingless and that's beautiful. One can only wonder how stingless and beautiful John Muir himself found the battle with pneumonia, which brought about his eventual death. Another problem with that view is, of course, death is just seen as something that's out there. There's no relation, of course, between sin and mankind, because secular humanism denies the fact that man has a flaw and that death is related to that flaw. And that's what we find with secular humanism, its answers to those questions. But in contrast, of course, I'd like to share about Christianity, because Christianity has a much different set of answers to those same questions. The first question, where did we come from? Well, of course, most have heard the first verse in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So in Christianity, we're not here by chance. We're not here as a cosmic accident. We're here by design of a creator. God directly created all living things and by His Spirit gave them life. So then we turn to the question, why are we here? If He created us, why are we here? Well, we know from the Bible that man alone was created in the image of God as the apex of God's creatures on earth. And unlike the animals who are not created in God's image, man was given the intelligence necessary to exercise dominion over God's creation. So man is placed on earth as a surrogate, if you will, for God. We're to manage the earth in a wise way and an intelligent way and in a way that is in alignment with God's moral character. But ultimately, that's not just while we're here. We're here also to seek God, to come to know God, and to do His will. So our ultimate purpose is to know God and to worship Him forever. We're designed for that worship. And when we don't worship God, we find something else to worship instead. The third question, where are we going? Well, this is where Christianity has a lot different answer. It says that this life is not all there is. It's just the first phase in God's plan for our development. Our development of our character, maturity, and wisdom in His service. In fact, one of the books of the Bible, one of the chapters, one of my favorite ones, is the chapter 13 in the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's called the love chapter. And one of the things it talks about there, it talks about these different things that people could do and different characteristics, but at the end it says that love is ultimately what lasts. Because love is the thing that never grows old. We might have hope, we might have faith, we might have various gifts, we might have things that God has allowed us to have, but all those things pass away. But love never fails. It goes on forever. And when this life ends, we'll be in a situation where we'll either exist eternally with God or eternally separated from God. But every person who ever lived has eternal existence. It's just a matter of where we spend it after we die. And then again, when we look at the question, why do we die? Why is there death? The Bible says that death is not natural. It's not part of the original creation, which God declared originally to be very good. Death is a result of man's rebellion against God, man's desire to remain independent from his Creator. In that desire to be independent and our push for that, God has allowed us to unplug from Him, if you will, to be separated from Him, so that when we're born into this world, we're not in relationship with Him. So death is this huge fracture in the original creation. And it's an enormous signpost indicating something is seriously wrong. And in the view of Christianity and the Bible, man brought about death. The exact opposite of the evolutionary view, which says that death by stages brought about man. And as anyone who has ministered among the terminally ill recognizes, death is an enemy. Death is a curse. And even in the first book of the Bible, it says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And so we might have all different worldviews, and each person, of course, has to determine for themselves what they think is the real answer about why we're here and why we live. But ultimately, we all are going to face death. In a sense, it's like a leash that God has put on sinful man. He said, "You can try and pretend you're independent for a period of time, but eventually you're going to have to face death." And here is where Christianity is hugely different, because it can offer hope beyond the grave. And that hope is found in the ministry and the person of Jesus Christ. The unusual thing that God did, and we celebrate at this time of year, at Christmas time, is that God entered history. God Himself, the one who's outside of space and time, stepped into history as a man born of a virgin, the only perfect man ever to walk the face of the earth. And in fact, the Bible calls Him the Lamb of God, because He was born to die. He was born to take away the sin of the world. And on many occasions, when you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see that prior to His crucifixion, Jesus demonstrated His power over death. But one in particular stands out. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. And it describes a situation where His friend, by the name of Lazarus, became seriously ill. And it's in the 11th chapter of the New Testament book of John. But when Lazarus became ill, his sisters sent messengers to Jesus, who was in a different area, and they said, "Come quickly," because they knew they had seen the miracles that Jesus had done healing different people. And they knew if they could just get Jesus to come to Lazarus, that Jesus would prevent his death. But oddly, Jesus, it records in the Gospels, Jesus did an unusual thing. He purposely delayed. Instead of rushing to help and heal, he delayed several days. And when he finally decided it was time to depart for the home of Lazarus, he told his disciples, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe." He knew that this was going to be an opportunity to demonstrate his power over death. When Jesus finally arrives, Lazarus' body has already been in the tomb 4 days. By this time, it had begun to decompose. In fact, in the King James is kind of humorous. If you read the passage, it says, "Behold, he stinketh." But he'd already been dead, and to a point where there was no question that he was dead. And as soon as Lazarus' sister Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. And she was very upset because Jesus had not come in time. And she said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered and said, "I know that he will rise again in the I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, and this is the most amazing thing, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" So you can't make Jesus into a great teacher. He's either a lunatic or he's Lord. Because great teachers don't stand before people and say, "I'm the resurrection and the life." Somebody who says that is either God in the flesh or they're a complete nutcase. But Jesus even asked this question, I think, all through history to each of us today. We have that same record before us, and the question that God would ask each of us is, do we believe that? Eternal life is available by a simple act of faith, trusting and accepting what God has revealed and done on our behalf by sending his Son to pay the penalty for our sin. By this simple act of faith, we can be assured of eternal life, something that we can't earn, that we can't attain to. It's freely available if we would just say, "Yes, Lord, we'll do it your way." Through death, Jesus destroyed not only the power of death, but he released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So I would ask each of us here, as each week goes by, how many more weekends do we have? As each month goes by, and we see people that we know passing on, we will be looking at this same transition through the doorway of death. Which worldview are we going to trust in? The one that says this life is all there is, that we're just a chance, there's no purpose, all the things we've learned in this life are going to fall? Or are we going to look and cry out to God and say, "Lord, I believe I'm here because you created me. I have a purpose. I have a future. And Jesus is the doorway to that future. I'm going to trust in him." So in closing, if any of you are interested in talking to me afterwards or would like me to pray with you, or you have questions about what the Bible says about how you can know you have eternal life, feel free to come and let me know and we'll talk together. So I'd like to close in a prayer. Father, we thank you for the life of Eliza and David. And Father, I just thank you for the way in which she so obviously touched people's hearts and their lives. Father, each life is valuable. You know of the falling of even a sparrow. And Father, we know that your timing is perfect, even though it grieves our hearts and it rips us apart to see the flaw and the problem of sin has flawed the world such, Father, that we see these things happen that ought not to happen. And yet we know that you have promised one day you will bring restoration. You will reverse that curse that we're living under, Father. But in the meantime, we look to you and ask that you would minister to each person here, each family member. I know there are others here that have deep and strong feelings about Eliza that didn't feel comfortable sharing them right here, Father. But you know what's on their hearts. You know what they're thinking. And I want to pray especially for David as he continues from this point, Father. I'm sure he has many questions about why this happened and how things are going to go from here. I ask especially that you would give him great trust in you and that you would hold his hand in those dark times, in those quiet times when there's no one there but him and you. Father, we give all these things to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.